Good morning. It's good to be with you again as the church family. If you would just open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 as we continue to make our way through Paul's letter to Titus. If you're new, we're about 4 or 5 weeks into this series, and we're going to jump back in and continue this morning. Well, I kind of like to fancy myself somewhat handy around the house, sort of a DIY, do-it-yourself kind of guy. There's plenty of things in our house that I have either fixed or built over the years that we've lived there. But there's one thing that I used to try and do that I now refuse to do, that I no longer do, and that is anything related to plumbing. The reason for that is because it seems, anyway, that without fail, anything that I have ever done with plumbing always turns out to be 10 times harder than it was supposed to be, where you fix one leak and you put it back together and something else starts leaking that was never leaking in the first place. And it happens all the time. I don't understand it. You take something apart and, you know, you're taking old pieces, connecting them to new pieces, and that kind of stuff never wants to go together the way that it's supposed to. And so I usually just end up with more water on the ground than I started with. So I have decided for me, I'm done. No more plumbing for Joe Lechner. It's too hard. So I just call somebody else now. And you may be sitting out there and thinking, well, you know what, I'm somewhat of a skilled plumber. Good for you. Give me your name, give me your number, I will add you to my contact list. But whether you're good at plumbing or not, I think my dislike of plumbing highlights a common temptation that we all face. And that is, when things are hard, we don't want to do it. Right? We don't like it. We don't want to do it. We'd rather not do it. But of course, the problem with that is that there are a lot of things in life that are hard. And that's no less true of living the Christian life, right? Living the life that God has called us to as good and faithful disciples. Well, quite frankly, that is not always an easy thing. There are plenty of times where that is hard to do. And unlike plumbing, we do not have the luxury or the option of simply tapping out and calling somebody else to come and do it for us. But brothers and sisters, this morning, I hope one of the things that we learn is that it is precisely when life is most difficult that the good news of the gospel is most relevant. Right? That it is intended, the gospel is intended to shape our lives even when life is hard. And I believe in the passage that we're going to look at this morning that it's going to help us to answer the question, what does gospel-shaped good living look like when living is difficult? Right? What does gospel-shaped good living look like even when life is difficult, when living is difficult? So let's read chapter 2, we'll pick back up in verse 7, and we will read through verse 10 and then pray and ask for God's help this morning. So Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And Father, once again, as we gather together as your church, we pray that you would graciously speak to us through your word. Lord God, I ask that you would fill each one of us afresh with your spirit. Lord, that we might walk in your ways, Lord, as we once again see you as good and great and glorious. So would you meet with us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, I think this passage helps us to answer the question, what does gospel-shaped good living look like when living is difficult? But I want to sort of break that down even further and actually ask three questions this morning. What does it look like? Why does it even matter? And how is it possible? Right? What does it look like? Why does it even matter? And how is it possible? So number one, what does it look like? Right? What does gospel-shaped good living look like when living is difficult? And I think in order to tackle that question, we do need to sort of first be able to grasp the situation that's being described in these verses. Now, last week, we saw how Titus was supposed to address people who were in different seasons of life, right? If you remember, younger, older, men, women, and the unique challenges and temptations that come with each season of life, and thus the particular discipleship needs for each season of life. And these verses that we just read this morning are still very much a part of that overall picture. Right? In verse 7, Paul addresses Titus specifically, but that is because he is, in fact, one of those younger men that he was just referring to in verse 6, right? At least relative to Paul, right? Relative to Paul, Titus is a younger man, a son in the faith. And then in verse 9, Paul transitions again and he addresses another group of people, right? Bond servants, which is not necessarily a season of life type thing, like younger or older men or women, but it is a station in life, right, type thing. It's another category of people, right, with their own unique challenges and temptations and discipleship needs that come with that. But I think what actually connects Paul's instructions to Titus and to bondservants is the theme of living when living is difficult. Right? For Titus, it was the difficulty of dealing with opposition. Right? Verse 8, Paul mentions, where Paul is letting Titus know, if Titus doesn't know it already, that what he is being tasked to do in Crete is not going to be easy. Right? It's not as if he can just sort of set up shop in Crete, right, preach the gospel, plant churches, disciple people in a vacuum. No, everything he does there is going to be opposed. Right? Not everybody's going to love the fact of what Titus is doing in Crete. In fact, Paul tells Titus that there will be opponents who actually hate what you're doing. Right, they don't want you there. They don't want you teaching, right? So there will be times that being faithful to do what God is calling you to do is going to be made quite difficult. It's going to be hard. And likewise, right, if you are a bondservant, well, that is its own kind of difficult life. Right, and because we already talked about this at some length when we were in the book of Ephesians, if you remember in Ephesians chapter 6, I'm not going to build every single bridge that we did when we went through Ephesians about, you know, the topic of slavery in general or what the Bible has to say about slavery or even the differences and similarities and differences between slavery in America and slavery in the Greco-Roman world or even how all of the raw material to dismantle the entire institution is right there in the gospel. If you're interested in crossing some of those bridges, maybe you could go back, listen to that talk. It might be helpful to you when we were in Ephesians. But the point I simply want to make this morning is that what Paul says in verse 9 and 10 is in no way condoning the practice of slavery. But Paul is simply, once again, recognizing the reality of it. Right? That if one out of every five people in the ancient world, right, nearly 20% of the population lived under some kind of controlled servitude, right? Then Paul is simply recognizing that there is a very large group of people who wake up every single morning in a difficult situation. Right, some of whom clearly were hearing the gospel, getting saved, and were a part of these churches, but whose status, whose standing, whose place in society was at the very bottom, and that their entire life was being lived under the supervision and control of someone else with little to no personal rights or freedom. That is a hard life. It's a difficult life. And so if you take verses 7 through 10 together, I think a unifying theme that binds them together is this reality that yes, indeed, life can be hard. That it is not always easy. And being a disciple of Jesus Christ does not alleviate all of life's difficulties. And so an important question to ask is, Okay, then, what does gospel-shaped good living look like when the living is difficult? And the reason I'm calling it gospel-shaped living is because, once again, if we back up to verse 1, right, we see that word accords, right, how Titus was to teach what accords with sound doctrine. It's actually the same word we see if we back all the way up into chapter 1, verse 1, right, that there was this faith and a knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. And so both chapters actually start with highlighting this word accords, which means, right, a conformity or an agreement between two things. And one of the primary things that the book of Titus is trying to show to us is how there is meant to be a conformity or an agreement between life and doctrine. Right, between what we believe and how we behave. Right, between creed and conduct, where we are connecting, right, the truths and the realities and the promises of the gospel to everyday life so that the good news actually leads to the good life that God is calling us to, even when that life is hard. And in these verses, when Paul describes what that good life is, even when life is hard, he puts his finger on essentially two things: on our works and on our words. On our works and on our words. That even when life is hard, what we do and what we say still matters. In fact, right, Paul's challenge to Titus in particular was that even when life was hard, he was still to show himself to be a model, right? Or as the NIV says, an example in these things, right? An example of good works and sound speech. Right? In other words, for Titus to effectively pastor and disciple these churches, Titus was going to have to show them what a gospel-shaped life looked like in action. Right? He was going to have to be a model for them to show them what that looked like. And I love what the old 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle said when he said that precept may teach us, but it is example that draws us. And so Paul's challenge to Titus is, hey, Titus, don't just teach them what accords with sound doctrine. Show them what accords with sound doctrine. Right? Let them see. How should you deal with difficult circumstances? Right? How should you act? And what should come out of your mouth when life is hard? Show them that. And one commentator noted the possibility that because this comes right on the heels of Paul addressing the need for younger men to master self-control, that perhaps Titus's example was meant particularly for younger men, because when life gets hard, young men tend to be maybe even more impulsive or more brash or more cavalier about what they do and what they say. And typically, I really hate to disagree with the smarter people, but I would make the counter argument. I think that when life gets hard, it usually gets harder for all of us to control what we do and what we say. And so the question of how should you act and what should come out of your mouth when life gets hard, that's relevant for all of us. So let's just first take a moment and consider, how should we act when life gets hard, right? What should that look like for the disciple of Jesus Christ, which begins with a rather broad description in verse 7 when Paul says to be a model of good works. A model of good works. And what I think is interesting about sort of the broadness of that description is that I think it sort of captures the sort of this broad temptation and broad challenge that we face when life gets hard, right? That when life gets hard, it often has this tendency to kind of pull us inward upon ourselves, Right, where we sort of shrink into ourselves, where our world and our concerns and our preoccupations, right, becomes very focused upon ourselves and what's happening to us and how we feel about it and what we're experiencing and the way that it's affecting us. We sort of get pulled into ourselves. And then, of course, then there's the temptation then for that self-focus to then sort of morph and shift into a kind of self-pity. Or sort of that woe is me mentality, like, oh, can you believe this? I can't believe this is happening to me. Cursed be my life and all my problems, right? This sort of this woe is me self-pity mentality. And then, of course, there's the temptation for that self-pity to then look for relief in ways that are self-gratifying or self-pleasing even, right? It's interesting, I think, if we jump down to what Paul says to bondservants about being submissive to their own masters and everything there to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, right? By pilfering there is a reference to stealing, right? Sort of taking what doesn't belong to you. And I think it sort of captures this mentality there that, well, listen, if life is going to sort of deal me a raw deal, or if life is going to kind of deal me a cruel hand, then I'm just going to have to take for myself what I want. I'm just going to take what I need. I'm just going to do it myself. I'm going to do things my way in order to get what I want out of life, to get what I need out of life. And right, so before we know it, hard times are tempting us to compromise, right, to cut corners, and we become very self-justifying and self-excusing. Well, I deserve it. I deserve better than this. It's not what I asked for. It's not what I signed up for. See, it's not uncommon for hardship and difficulty and suffering and pain and trials, right, to pull us inward upon ourselves, right? Broadly speaking, like it can manifest itself in 100 different ways of self-focus, self-pity, self-pleasing, right? And then self-excusing all kinds of bad attitudes and bad behavior, right? Right? Hard times can do that to a person, which is what makes responding to hardship and difficulty with good works so radically different. Right, because good works pull us outward, right, away from ourselves, right, and toward others. Good works makes us put the focus not on ourselves, but on other people, right, like to pity not simply ourselves, but to pity others, right, to please others, to serve others, and not simply ourselves, right? It is this intentional commitment to go outward and to treat others with goodness, even when we feel like we're not experiencing any goodness ourselves, right? Which sometimes goes against every impulse we feel. Because so often when life gets hard, we get hard, our hearts get hard. Right, when we're having a hard time, I mean, so often we sort of want other people to know we're having a hard time. Right, and so we sort of treat other people with sort of that same annoyance or irritation or frustration that we're feeling. If I'm feeling it, you're going to feel some of it too. I mean, just think about how radical it is for Paul to say to bondservants to be submissive and well-pleasing, when the natural impulse would be, I'm not pleasing you. You're the very source of all my problems, pleasing you. Why would I not take from you, given all that you've taken from me? An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, as they say. But then Jesus comes along and says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In fact, let's just take a moment and not only consider Jesus' words, let's take a moment and consider Jesus' whole life, right? If there was anyone who could have sort of justifiably argued that life dealt him a raw deal, oh, it was him. The Lord of glory, born in a cradle in the dirt, worthy of all worship and yet despised and rejected among men. A man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, right? Homeless, poor, nomadic, a hard life. You have a hard life? He had a hard life. And yet, Acts chapter 10, verse 38, I think gives us one of the most succinct and one of the most profound summaries of Jesus' entire life, that despite a hard life, that he, quote, went around doing good. People were ungrateful. He healed them anyway. People constantly misunderstood and falsely judged him, and yet he was patient with them anyway. His own friends would betray, deny, and abandon him, and yet he loved them anyway. He was rejected and crucified by the very world he came to save, and yet he bore our sin and paid our debt anyway. No matter how hard life got, Jesus went around doing good, no matter the cost. And for those of us who follow him, we're called to walk as he walked. For he has left us an example that we might follow in his steps. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And actually, in context, right, that reference to Jesus leaving us an example that we might follow in his steps in 1 Peter chapter 2, in context, not only does that have to do with our good works and how we act, but actually our very words and what we say. That, quote, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And it is that very same example that Paul now turns Titus's attention to, that when life gets hard, right, it's not only how we act that we should be mindful of, but also what we say. Because brothers and sisters, don't we know it? My, oh my, the things that come out of our mouths when life squeezes. Yes, indeed. And again, just think how radical Paul's instructions to bondservants are here, right? To not be argumentative. Oh, that sounds simple on the surface of things. And yet I think Paul's recognizing that one of the primary ways that we are often tempted to fire back at hard times is with our words, right? And so a person who is in the situation of verse 9 and 10 probably realizes that, okay, taking a swing is probably out of the question, but I'll tell you what, I got a few choice words for you, especially when you walk away and you turn your back. I got some things I could say. Brothers and sisters, careful. Careful. At bare minimum, the wisdom of Proverbs warns us here, right, that a fool's lips lead to strife and his mouth provokes a beating. Proverbs 18:6, that a fool's mouth is his devastation and his lips are a trap for his life. Proverbs 18, verse 7, and thus the one who guards his mouth protects his very life. Proverbs 13, verse 3. Right, that life and death are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 18, 21, that our words can wound and our words can heal. Proverbs 12, verse 18, and thus Jesus warned that we would be held accountable for every single word we speak. Matthew 12, verse 36, and thus the psalmist prayed, Lord, set a guard over the door of my mouth. Psalm 141, verse 3. But brothers and sisters, beyond that, as true and as right and as helpful as all of that is, beyond that, we need to recognize that our words are one of the clearest indications of what is happening in our hearts. That out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Matthew 12:34. So if what is coming out of our mouth is foul, right, it's full of bitterness and irritation and grumbling and complaining and cursing and slander and reviling and threatening, right? The problem is not so much what's happening to you, right? Or the hard thing that you're experiencing. No, it's how your heart is processing it. And that perhaps your heart is actually forgetting a few key things. And what some of those key things are, I think we can actually tease out of what Paul says to Titus in verse 7 and 8, right? That his words or his speech should show integrity, dignity, and soundness. Right, integrity, dignity, and soundness. And even though Paul is primarily talking about Titus's teaching, right, let's not forget it is in the context to opposition in what he is teaching, right? And so Titus is going to be tempted to react to that opposition with his words, right? Just like we are all tempted to react with our words when life pushes back at us. And so I think what Paul says to Titus about his words is still applicable to us as well. Right, that even when life is hard or when life pushes back, that our words should show integrity. Right, which means not only not lying, right? I mean, after all, among the things that the Lord hates in Proverbs chapter 6 are lying lips. It's a wicked man that goes around speaking dishonestly. Right, Proverbs 6, verse 12. So if you've ever been tempted maybe to get out of a difficult situation, right, with sort of not being completely honest or lying or being deceptive with your words, well, there's certainly a caution there for that. But I think integrity here means even more than just truthfulness or not lying in our speech. I think what Paul is after here is that it means that our speech is to be consistent with who we are as Christians. That the story that our words tell is the same story of who we are as believers, right? That there's an agreement between the words of our mouth and our identity in Jesus, right? That our words and Jesus accord with one another, right? That our words testify we really know him. He really is Lord, right? And thus our words are characterized by dignity, right, which is related to that same word back in verse 2 for dignified, which meant worthy of respect, right, or worthy of honor. And thus our words ought to primarily show that Jesus is worthy of honor, that Jesus is worthy of our respect. And thus our speech should be characterized by soundness. And again, it's the same word back in verse 1 and verse 2 that meant spiritually fit. Right, or spiritually healthy. It's speech that is consistent with spiritual health, right? It's spiritually fit speech, spiritually healthy speech, right? In other words, it is speech that shows that there is a knowledge and a trust in God and his word and his ways and his promises. And when you're taking your life, you then take your life and all that is happening in your life and you run it through that theological filter of who God is and his word and his ways and his promises. And when that theological filter is working properly, right, properly filtering your mouth, you'll hear it. Others will hear it in your words. That there is a knowledge, there is a trust in God and his word and his ways and his promises. Right? That what you should end up with when your life is being run through that theological filter is a model of good works and sound speech. Right, goodness, integrity, dignity, right? Even when life is hard, that hard times don't lead us to compromise and selfishness, right? And smallness and unfaithfulness. That's Paul's concern. But again, here's a question, second point of the day. Why does it even matter? Why does it matter? Point number two, question number two. And I think simply put, I would say this, it matters because the world is watching. The words of one scholar, he says, three times in the course of these 10 verses, Paul has expressed his concern about the effect of Christian witness upon the non-Christian watching world. Right, in verse 5, Paul says that our witness matters so that the word of God may not be reviled. Right, in verse 8, the passage we read this morning, he said that our witness matters so that even if the world opposes you, right, that ultimately they'll have nothing truly evil that they can say about you. Right, and so in the end, they sort of only end up shaming themselves because their opposition, their accusation about you is without merit. It's without substance. And then finally, in verse 10, Paul says that our Christian witness matters so that in everything they, right, meaning us, we, right, the church of Jesus Christ, that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Right, that word adorn, in the original language, it was a word that was often used for describing how precious jewels would be arranged to sort of display, to show off their beauty, right? And in the very same way, Paul is using that word to talk about how our Christian lives can show off, can display the beauty of God's saving grace, right? That people see the beauty of God's grace, that he is God, our Savior, through the good lives that we live. And so when hard times come and the world sees Christians who go outward instead of sort of retreating inward, right? Instead of shrinking into self-pity, they expand in love. Who care more about others than just themselves, right? Whose words build up instead of tear down. Right, whose words speak peace instead of sow strife, right? Whose words bless instead of curse, right? When that happens, right? When the world sees it, the world pays attention and they say, what is that? Right? And even if they don't believe, they'll never question that you believe. And because you believe, therefore you live how you live and you act how you act and you speak how you speak. But then for others, for some, when they see it, that they're drawn in by the beauty of it. Right? There's this attractiveness to how your life adorns the good news about God our Savior. And God's Spirit then convinces them of the truthfulness of the good news through the good lives of his church, right? And so it matters because the world is watching and the witness of the church is at stake. That leaves one final question. How is all of this possible? Right, when hard times come, right, the challenges of life, right, the trials, the pain, the suffering, the difficulties, and with those things then comes all of the different temptations we've talked about, right, to shrink inward, to compromise, to maybe not be as careful about what you do or what you say because life is hard and you're under stress and you're under pressure and it's hard to go through it, right, when all of those kinds of things are happening. Where do we find the strength, right, the hope, even the desire to live the kind of lives God is calling us to? Where do we find that? And brothers and sisters, it's important that you know the answer to that question because one of the worst things you could do is walk out of here in a sermon like this and think, all right, come on, man, try harder. Just do better. I know it's hard, but come on, suck it up. You're a Christian. Stop being such a baby. Do better. try harder, get yourself together, get your act together, do this. Like, that might get you through maybe half a day, maybe. And then you're like, forget it, that was too hard like I thought, and I'm just, you know, back. Like that kind of motivation, it's short-lived at best, right? Just telling ourselves to try harder and do better is not going to get you very far. But we don't get very far when our focus is just on ourselves and how much better we need to do. And that is why, even though sometimes it is so counterintuitive, our focus actually has to shift away from ourselves and back to Christ. Back to the good news of the gospel, right? Back to the beauty of the doctrine of God, our Savior, right? Remember, we're talking about a gospel-shaped life here, right? Not a self-improved life, a gospel-shaped life, right? When Paul talks about sound doctrine in verse 1, right? Or adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior in verse 10, what doctrine is he talking about? What is that? What are you talking about, Paul? What doctrine? He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the good news about Jesus Christ and how only the good news can actually shape the kind of life we're talking about here. But it doesn't do you any good if you don't know what that gospel doctrine actually is, if you don't know how to preach it to yourself, before you ever share it with somebody else, if you don't know what it is, if you don't know how to preach it to yourself, or you don't know how it is capable of shaping your entire life, right? If you are not saturated in the gospel yourself, it's not going to do you any good. And that is why, actually, in the rest of this letter, we are going to get a heavy dose of gospel doctrine. Right, in verses 11 through 14, we'll see next week, right, how the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, right? A salvation that ultimately leads to eternal glory when Christ returns. And it is the good news of that grace and that glory that has the power to shape your whole life. And then again, in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, we are reminded of what we once were, how we once lived, right, what we once deserved, but how the goodness and kindness of God saved us so that now we wake up every single day as heirs to the hope of eternal life. And again, it is the good news of that grace and that glory that has the power to shape your whole life. Right? It is one of the reasons that I love Psalm 13 and I preach it to myself almost every single day. It's only 6 verses long, but the first 4 of them are all about the pain and the difficulty of life and how hard it is. But then something happens in verse 5, right? The psalmist remembers the good news. Right, that despite all of the difficulties he is experiencing, he says, but I will trust in your unfailing love and I will rejoice in your salvation. And so I preach that to myself every day. I think about the challenges that lay ahead that day and I preach to myself and I talk to the Lord and I think, okay, Lord, here's what's ahead of me. There's challenges at work. There's stuff I'm dealing with parenting, right? There's situations, there's circumstances, they're hard. But I will trust in your unfailing love. And the gospel assures me that you love me. And so I will rejoice in your salvation. Because even if I got nothing else in life, if nothing else is going right, but I have your love and I have your salvation, then I have all I truly need. And I know where that salvation will ultimately lead me. Which is why I also preach Psalm 16:11 to myself every single day. That in your presence, right, this is where your salvation will lead me, that in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand eternal pleasures forevermore. And so, brothers and sisters, when I preach the gospel to myself and I look back at how the grace of God has saved me, right, and then I look forward to the future glory to which God has called me, you know what it does? It brings perspective that transforms the present. It just tempers so much of my life and what I'm thinking and what I'm feeling and how I'm processing it, right? It just brings perspective to so many circumstances in my life, because in those moments I recognize, oh, life may be hard, but it could be far, far worse. Yes, it could. And you may be walking through something really, really difficult. But what I preach to myself is, and what I remember, is that instead of being an object of God's mercy, saved by grace and destined for glory, I could still be an object of his wrath. I could still be under divine judgment. I could still be lost in my sin. I could still be dead in my soul, without God, without hope in this world, and eternal condemnation is all that would be awaiting for me. But in the knowledge and in the comfort and in the hope of the gospel, it changes everything. It's no matter how bad I think it is, it's far better. It's far, in the end, it's far better that no matter what life may bring, I can still say, no, Lord, it is well. It is well. So let me end by just asking you this, and the band can come. That when the challenges of life come, right, and life is harder, life is maybe more difficult than it usually is. Okay, when that happens, what do people see when they watch you? And what do people hear when they listen to you? And if what people are seeing and hearing is not a gospel-shaped life, are you remembering the gospel? Are you preaching the gospel to yourself? It does you no good if you don't. Because that is the only place that you will truly find the hope, the strength, the power, the conviction, the desire, the motivation to act and speak and live the good life that God is calling us to. And so, Father, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see how great and good and glorious the gospel really is, that it speaks to everything we are dealing with. Father, and I pray for a grace, Lord, to have the ability to not only see and to know the gospel, but to know how to preach it to ourselves, to know how to connect it to the things that we are experiencing in everyday life. Lord, I pray that one of the fruits of these discipleship groups would be that there would be an ability to preach Jesus to ourselves and preach Jesus to one another. Father, in a way that as a church we find strength, we find power, Lord, we find the hope and the motivation of the gospel. So Lord, what would you lead us in these ways? Lord, that so that when life is hard and it's difficult, we would still say, no, it's well. It is well with our soul. Lord, to you be the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing one more time.